I'm sure each one of us at different times of our lives have all struggled with faith, all struggled with being faithful. And you probably wish, like I wish really about myself, that growing in faith was as simple as picking up your Bible, reading Luke chapter 7, and by the power of God somehow, I just became more faithful. I just grew in faith. It was just that simple. Rather than backsliding, doubting, feeling anxious, not growing in faith when you read the word, would it be amazing that you read the word, the Spirit of God transformed you, and it was an endless journey of just growing in faith rather than backsliding? Always being more faithful with time, money, love, compassion, always growing in a knowledge of Jesus rather than it being more like the economy, sort of up and down, up and down. Wouldn't we love that? Well, Luke 7, for some of us, may be a passage that convicts us that we're not as faithful as we think we are, or makes us feel bad, conversely, that we aren't as faithful even as the people in our story, because it's a story about impressive faith. And the aim is to invite each of us to place our confidence in Jesus. And if you don't have your confidence in Jesus, or it's only at a shallow level, that can often make you feel worse than you were when you actually arrived. But actually, it's going to be hopefully good, because what we see is that confidence in Jesus comes initially not by how good your faith is, but by how strong Jesus is, to place our confidence in him and him alone rather than in ourselves. And the key issue we're going to work through is the issue of worth. Who deserves Jesus Christ to come and visit them? Because that's one of the key issues that we work through in the start of Luke 7, 1 to 10. I'm going to pray for us that we'll see Jesus' answer to worth and deservability, not merely ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at your word, we may see what does it really mean to have impressive faith? What type of faith impresses you? And let us cast all our fears and doubts aside and trust in your definition of impressive faith and not in our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've read Luke's Gospel before or heard talks before on Luke's Gospel, you may be aware that Luke's Gospel is a bit like watching one of those programs on 9 Gem or 7-2, where a person's walking along and they're talking to someone and they are sort of inviting you to imagine yourself sort of in their sort of journey. And so you're walking along with Jesus, and the idea that Luke's trying to get you to be is so to think like the walkers, to think like the crowd, and to imagine yourself being there and going, well, what's Jesus trying to get us to pause and to think about? Because in our text up until this point, they've just finished above Capernaum, probably at a place similar to Chorazin, which is about 10 days or so above the Sea of Galilee, and they're now walking a couple of hours into the township of Capernaum. And Jesus has just finished talking to them on that sort of Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain area. Love your enemies. That's part of what it means to be a believer, to forgive those who ask for forgiveness, because Jesus forgives us when we ask him for forgiveness. Love your enemies. But then he'll have information like a tree can only produce the fruit from it that is, if you like, powered to grow by the Lord. So what sort of fruit are you going to grow? And all these sort of ideas about what it means to be faithful, do not judge others, only use the judgment of the Lord, would be in these people as they walk the couple of hours down from Chorazin into Capernaum, a city or a little village really that they all knew very well. And Capernaum is a mixed culture township, a town in Galilee about 190 kilometres north of Jerusalem, further up the Jordan River at the part of the Jordan where Capernaum is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing village, but it's also, based on its geography, a Roman garrison. So if you're trying to invade that area, you've got to go through this type of area. And so a Roman garrison is there with a Roman centurion. Centurion, the word century, of course, based upon he's in charge of 100. And he is a foreigner. Not merely is he a foreigner, but he is a military occupier. A person, generally speaking, that the local Jews or even the mixed culture people don't regard generally favourably. You don't become the centurion or the leader of the hundred if you're a sensitive New Age guy. There probably weren't many snags who were running the actual centurion or the garrison. They're generally known as being harsh military commanders against the occupying forces, whilst being good in providing a system of governance with their own particular centuries. So this man is very different than what we would normally assume of a Roman centurion. And the people, if you like, are walking into Capernaum, and as they wander and wonder, how do you love your enemies? What does it look like to not judge other people without using the judgment of Jesus? A delegation of people come their way. But Capernaum's not your average type of little village. It is the town of Peter. It's the town of his brother Andrew. It's the town of James. It's the town of John. It's the synagogue that they themselves would have been at. And so they would have known the story, of course, that this particular centurion had been generous with his money. He had given money in order for the synagogue to be either built or to help with the building project. This man was not your normal heathen or pagan. He was a good man, a deserved man. You can see it in the text here. Verse 2. Then a centurion's servant whom the master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. So as you can imagine it, as they're walking back into the town, there's people now coming towards them, Jewish leaders, and they're going to plead on behalf of this centurion, but not for him personally, but for one of his servants. And I suspect a number of people are going to ask themselves, what is Jesus going to do? Is love your enemies, love this foreigner, a military occupier? Because if you're not from Capernaum, you may not know the story, of course, of this man being the man who gave funds for the building of the synagogue. Is this Jewish prophet going to associate with a pagan, a heathen, and a centurion at that, who's representing the Roman government? And then, if you were a little desiring to not like the foreigner in your midst, you hear words which may have been quite shocking to your ears, unless you knew the history of this man in Capernaum. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. Why? You can see it. This man deserves you to do this, Jesus. Jesus, you must come and visit this centurion because he deserves to have your presence. There's the reason. He has built our synagogue. He's a lover of the nation. He has helped build the synagogue. Jesus may have already known that, of course, because of the information he may have received from a previous visit to Capernaum, where he saw, already know he taught in that particular synagogue, or from the four apostles, who also would have known as this is their home synagogue. But if you're not from Capernaum, you may be going, Roman centurion, deserve to have Jesus. This centurion did not even turn up. He sent someone else. So Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is he going to listen to this message from these Jewish leaders to go and visit this particular man because he deserves to have the Lord of the universe change course and go his direction? I could ask you the same question. What good deeds have you done which you know deserve Jesus to come and visit you? What good things have you done that deserve Jesus to change what he's doing and come and visit you? Now that question is just left hanging. Jesus doesn't say anything at all. It infers, doesn't it, at this part of the journey, as they're walking from outside Capernaum to inside, that they're walking toward the centurion's house. Jesus is going to listen to someone who says he deserves to have Jesus come and visit them. Maybe it is about, of course, the world standards operating within the church. That if a nicely dressed politician came and sat in our church this morning and says they're going to donate $20,000 to fix our budget shortfall, we would say they deserve a hearing. And we've got enough left over, only 10,000 now. We'll give 10,000 to the poor. Praise the Lord for you. They deserve a hearing, do they? Jesus didn't answer that at this point. He lets it just sort of sit there. And you notice, of course, it's not the centurion who says he deserves it. It's someone speaking on his behalf because of what he had done. He is an impressive person. He's done many impressive things. And I suspect many of us think this is how churches can work, because isn't that how the world works? We have lots of expressions that may say exactly what is happening in this text. If I rub your back, you rub my back. That's the way of the world, isn't it? I will do things for you if you do things for me when I'm required. Even Christians have this sort of view of Christian karma almost. Why does God do evil things, we attribute to him, to which people? Good people. No one asks, why does God allow evil things, or just bad luck, or providence, depending on your view of theology, to happen to evil people? Why don't you say that? Because they, what? Deserve it. Deserve it. We think bad people deserve bad stuff. But good people, conversely, must deserve okay things, or at least not bad things. And this man is impressive. He's impressive by all standards. And so the crowd are left just sort of not even wondering, because it looks like Jesus is walking to this centurion's place. You can see how the text goes on. So Jesus, in verse 6, went with them. But then another delegation comes. He was not far from the house when the centurion, he sent friends this time. People who know the centurion. And notice the change in word, the change in how they speak to Jesus. Back in the earlier verses, with the leaders coming outside the town, they address him as Jesus. That's a name, a title, nothing wrong with that. But the next group, they come and address him by his authority, by his title. They say, Lord, in verse 6 there, Lord, don't trouble yourself. But notice why he doesn't want the Lord to trouble himself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He does not deserve to have Jesus come. Now, I suspect those non-people from Capernaum who had been following Jesus around would have finally said, thank goodness, finally, some truth. You're right. That bloke does not deserve Jesus. He's a military occupier of our nation. How could God bless this man? He does not deserve. Thank goodness, the truth has come out. An unclean sinner. A good man, but not a righteous man. He does not deserve to have the Lord of the universe be diverted from his task of preaching the gospel to the people of Israel to go and visit a centurion. Thank goodness for that. And some of us may be similar in thoughts. Some of us may think the foreigner, the refugee, they don't deserve to be looked after in the same way that a native-born person does, to hear God speak to them. What about a person just out of jail who wants to change their way? Do they deserve to have Jesus speak to them? What about a parent who may have hurt you as a child, who wants to change, wants to hear God? Do they deserve Jesus? There are some people in our lives who we think either don't deserve, or even sadly about our own faith, we think won't respond. That person's been repulsed by Christianity for most of their working life. I won't ever bother praying for them at work anymore. Because, well, they've rejected Christianity enough. Why bother? They won't respond. Some of us, though, I suspect, are very different. We're actually more like the centurion in the second set of people visiting. That is, you're probably here thinking, you know what? I'm like that centurion. I don't think I deserve Jesus. If Jesus knew what was in my heart and mind, if Jesus knew what I'd done in my life, that I'm unworthy. I'm completely unimpressive. If this man didn't deserve Jesus, what hope have I got? I've done nothing good. I know that in 10, 20, 30 years' time, when I pass away, 20 years after that, no one's going to remember my name. I'm unimpressive. I'm unworthy. And you may be thinking, I can't ask the Lord of the universe to come and visit me, because I'm even less deserving than this person. And we have a few reasons in verses 7 and 8. Jesus again leaves it hanging just a little bit as he listens to some of the answers given by why this man is not deserving and what he wants Jesus to do. Verse 7 he says, "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." So he didn't send the people out at the start because he wanted to order Jesus to his house, but because he did not consider himself worthy to have the Lord of the universe come and visit him. He continues on, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Why? Verse 8, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So this man believes in the power of Jesus to heal his servant without Jesus physically needing to be able to be there, to touch him. He believes Jesus is so powerful that he can actually do amazing things just by not even speaking, but by willing it. Jesus can think it and it occurs. He doesn't have to be in the presence of this man. He then turns to the crowds and of course says the whole thing he's been waiting for. What is great faith? What is impressive faith? Is it when other people say, "Well done. You've done so well. Great marks in your exam. Well done in paying off that house. You're an impressive person. Thank you for helping that little old lady across the road." Is that impressive? Well, it is by a standard, but it has very little to do with Jesus Christ actually helping you into faith. So what can we say? Well, a few observations. The first one is that your view of worth or unworthiness is extremely relevant to your view of faith. If you think you are worthy to have Jesus visit you because you are good, you are sadly mistaken. Your view of sin will not be so acute to realise that your sinfulness, your rejection of God, actually separates you from God. That if you say to yourself, either out loud, or I suspect more likely in our own hearts, that I am good enough for God to take me to heaven because I'm not as bad as that person. That person may be more unworthy than me. No, I know I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm not as bad to require you to not accept me. I haven't done many things. I haven't murdered people, haven't stolen, except from the ATO or an insurance company or a bank. But people I haven't stolen from. I haven't hurt many people, well, not my own family. And so we say what we haven't done, and I've tried my best. Any of those types of ideas that come into our hearts that in essence say that I am worthy of your love, God, in the end are a demonstration that you're cut off. The centurion knew it. It's not about deservability. If it is, we're all in a lot of trouble. Conversely, if you see yourself as unworthy, then just maybe you've listened to the world's view of yourself far too much. That if other people treated me the same as God's going to treat me, I'm in a lot of trouble. Or as I feel about myself. Faith in the end is not about how worthy or unworthy you are, but about our needful position in the sight of God to receive his loving forgiveness. And our willingness to see that only in Jesus is my core problem, sin and judgment, actually solved. The key for the centurion was seeing that Jesus had the power of God. In Genesis 1, we looked at that when God spoke, whatever he said, that's what happened. So if God had said, "Let the earth be a rhombus we'd be on." Interesting sort of spin cycle, I suspect, for the earth, but anyway. Whatever God says is exactly what occurred in Genesis 1. The centurion knew that Jesus had that same power. Speak it, will it. You don't even need to be there, Jesus. Now this will start to sound remarkably similar to your faith if you're a Christian here today. That is, Jesus is not physically next to us, but when he speaks, when he wills it into existence, is exactly what occurs. The centurion had confidence that Jesus, by willing it or speaking it, his servant would be healed, because the power is not in his impressiveness, but in Jesus' impressiveness. That's what really counts. Jesus is worthy of all praise. Jesus is worthy of all our service. He is worthy of faith. He is worthy of our confidence. Therefore, put your trust in him. And we see that the power ends up in name of that direction that Jesus is saying we're going to go through as well. That Jesus, as he gets into Nain, and as they would have been saying, how did he do this? He then goes up to this widow and touches the boy so that he would be seen to be raised up alive. So if Jesus can raise the dead, he can raise you as well. If Jesus says, I forgive you, you are forgiven indeed. Because when Jesus speaks, that's what becomes reality. If he says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. You may feel completely unworthy. You may feel completely, sadly, deserving of Jesus. That's not the important aspect. The important aspect is Jesus worthy enough to die on the cross to pay for your sins? It's his worth that counts, not yours. It's what Jesus does that counts. We respond in confidence, not based upon how good my faith is, like the centurion had confidence not in his own deservability, but in Jesus' power. Place your confidence not in how good or bad you are, but how good Jesus is to actually do exactly what he says. Luke is saying, we must follow Jesus. Walk with him. It's the only way to grow in faith. Lastly, we'll discover that impressive faith in our text is other person-centred. The centurion is unworthy in his own eyes, but Jesus sees his faith, as you can see, hasn't seen great faith even in Israel. Verse 9 there. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He turned to the crowds, and turning to the crowd and following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. A faith that says that Jesus has the power to do exactly what he says. He doesn't even need to physically be there. The centurion wanted Jesus, not for himself, but for others. But Jesus helped them both. Exactly like he did for the widow at Nain. He had compassion on the widow and her son. He healed her hurt and raised her son. This shows us the character of faith. It is not mere faith in a Jesus who is God, but he doesn't actually ask us of anything, doesn't want us to do anything, just wants us to say, I believe in God. No, it has a trajectory. It has a life with us as well. We got to put this type of compassion into practice in a God who acts, a God who is other person-centered. Jesus came, as you know from Mark's gospel, not to be served, but to serve. How did he do that? By giving his life as a ransom for many. And then as we get to the cross, we realise all along that Jesus had been sacrificial his entire ministry. He didn't get to the cross and say, now it's time for me to be a sacrifice. He'd been sacrificing himself all along. Compassion to those who needed it. A harsh rebuke to those who wouldn't listen. He'd always been ministering to those who needed to hear God's word. And he continued to do that right up until the cross, showing love to those who needed it, like us, so-called unworthy sinners in need of a worthy saviour, so that they would realise it's not about your worthiness that counts. Don't become a good boy or girl before you walk in the door. That just makes you a moral person. And it has no impact. Sadly, it can actually take you away from God, because you may think that you deserve God to look after you if you change your life. A changed life that is good or impressive is only because it's been sponsored by Jesus Christ. Him changing your life. Walk in that faith. Live in forgiveness, because that's what Jesus says he will do for you. Walk with him. Invite others to see, others to hear, and trust in the unbridled passion of Jesus. Because when Jesus speaks, he speaks that reality into existence. And so the reality he's spoken into existence is, post Luke's gospel in Acts chapter 2, is that the Spirit of the living God will come into your heart by the power of Jesus Christ to will that into existence with his Father, with the power of the Spirit, with the faithfulness of the Son, and into your heart will come the Spirit of the living God, who will convict you that you are forgiven, will strengthen you in your faith. That is the only way to grow as a Christian, to have confidence in Christ and what he's done, not confidence in your faith. Not confidence in faith, confidence in Christ, asking him to strengthen our faith. So if you want an impressive faith, it's to grasp that everything that is leading to our growth in faith comes from placing our confidence in the one who is worthy, in the unbridled power of Christ, that when he speaks, "Father, this one is one of mine," then that is exactly what is true. You are his, saved in heaven because Jesus Christ says so. And he knows so, because he knows that you trust in his power to save you from your sin. You trust in his power to convict you of your sin, and therefore have the Spirit of the living God change your lives. It's the unbridled power of Jesus to forgive, to strengthen and equip you, that gives us confidence to serve him. Because life will have its ups and downs. It is only the power of God to keep you growing, asking for help, being strengthened in forgiveness, equipping others the same, and having no confidence in your ability to do the work of God, but only in the confidence that comes from Jesus Christ. Why? Because when he speaks, that's what exactly happens. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not based on how worthy we feel or unworthy we feel. It's based upon the worth of Jesus, that only he has the power to forgive. Only he has the worth that comes from God, because only he was the sinless man who died upon the cross for our rejection of God, that all us who are unworthy through our many sins and failures can come before Jesus and say, "He is my Lord, he is my Saviour." And like that centurion, Father, help us have the confidence in the power of God to work in our lives, in the lives of those around us, because Jesus can work through his people, because when he works, nothing can stop the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to sing in response to what God has done for us. If you are new to us, that offertory bag will come past. Just let that pass you by. If you have been here, continue to give to the work of the Lord as he's led you to do. So let us stand and sing about what the Lord has done for us.